The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love, and we ask you to teach us your statutes. You have dealt well with your servants, O Lord, according to your word. We ask you would open our eyes now so that we might see Jesus by his Spirit in his word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3, if you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this evening. We've been considering a series in the evening through the book of Habakkuk, and we've come to chapter 3. You can find that on page 999 of many of our pew Bibles. Habakkuk is one of those short prophetic books between at the end of the Old Testament, so it can be a little difficult to find. Might be the easiest to go to Matthew and work your way backwards to find Habakkuk. If you hit Nahum, you've gone too far. It's between Nahum and Zephaniah. So Habakkuk chapter 3, I'd originally thought we would get all the way to the end of this chapter, and then I started working on my sermon notes and thought we're never going to get all the way through the chapter. So we're going to go through verse 15 together this evening. So Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. One of the interesting things about Habakkuk as a prophecy is that when it comes to chapter 3, the genre changes. The first two chapters were the oracle that Habakkuk saw, the oracle that the Lord had given him. This last chapter changes. It turns into a prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk that is actually a song. We'll see that as we go on, that it's actually set down in such a way that it's not just a prayer, it's a psalm. It's meant for God's people to be sung as well. And after two chapters of complaints and protests, Habakkuk trying to understand the plan and the purposes of God, God has spoken to him, he's answered his complaints, and that has evoked this psalm and this prayer from Habakkuk. That's one of the beautiful things about this book, that it shifts from protests and complaints to end with prayer and praise, a praise that not only Habakkuk raises, but he expects generations of God's people to continue to lift up to him. And we want to begin to think about this psalm of Habakkuk that we have recorded here, the prayer of this man. And the first things we see about this prayer is it's a prayer of faith. And that's where we want to begin, with the prayer of faith. And then we see the presence of glory, and we want to think about the presence of glory. And finally, the passion of our Savior. We see the passion of our Savior in this text. That's how we want to think about it. The prayer of faith, the presence of glory, and the passion of our Savior. This is called a prayer, and it opens with a prayer. It opens with a prayer of faith that Habakkuk raises to God in verse 2. And there are wonderful things about this prayer, but we know that it comes from faith because it comes from someone who has heard the word of the Lord and feared him. We see that at the beginning of verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. One commentator said, you know, that's really what is essential to faith, is to hear the word of the Lord and to fear him. To hear the word of the Lord and to believe him. He has heard the report about God that has been conveyed to him in chapters 1 and 2, what God plans to do. And he has feared the work the Lord would do. Remember that he has heard the promises of judgment that were going to come against Israel for its covenant breaking, but he also saw a vision of the judgment that would fall on Babylon as a result of their rampant wickedness. And he hears what the Lord will do, and he believes what the Lord will do, and he fears what the Lord will do. He fears what the Lord will do to faithless Israel through the wicked and savage Babylon. And so he says, I've heard the report of you, and your work, Lord, do I fear. And he teaches us something very important, that when we hear, when we fear the word of the Lord, what is the proper response of God's people? To turn to him in prayer. Prayer is the instinct that Habakkuk shows here. And he's going to pray for the times that he's been told about in this book so far. You notice that twice he says in verse 2, in the midst of the years. This prayer has a particular time that Habakkuk has in mind. And what is the midst of the years? What does he mean between the years when he says this? He's talking about the time between the two things he's seen in this vision. The time between the discipline of the Lord that is going to come on Israel as a result of their covenant breaking, the curses that are now going to be visited on the people of God. That's one time that has been spoken about in this book. But there's also been another time that he's been told about, a time when God will come and judge Babylon for their wickedness that they've perpetrated against the whole earth. So these are the two times that he has seen in the course of the years. And so this is a prayer for the time between the times. The time when God's discipline comes on his nation on account of their covenant breaking, and the time of deliverance when God will come and sweep away their enemies. It's these two times, I think, that he has in mind. The years in between when the covenant curses fall and the conquering of Babylon has not yet come. A prayer to sustain God's people during that time, to sustain the faithful remnant between that time of covenant cursing and the consuming destruction on Babylon. Between the times of discipline and deliverance, what do God's people need? That's where he directs his prayers, what they need in the midst of the years. And one commentator, I thought, gave a succinct outline to the prayer we find in verse 2b, as anyone can give. He said he prays for three things: that God would preserve life, that God would provide understanding, and that God would remember mercy. Here is a prayer for the time between the times. Lord, preserve life, provide understanding, and remember mercy. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, revive it. Another way of translating revive it here would be to say revive him, or make him live is another way to translate it. I think that brings out what particularly Habakkuk is praying for here. I think really we should see this as him pleading the promises of God back to him, particularly that promise that God had proclaimed in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. If we think back to chapter 2, verse 4, what was the great hope that was given to the faithful remnant of God? The righteous shall live by his faith. God had promised that the righteous would live by his faith. And so what is Habakkuk really praying for here? He's saying, Lord, you promised that the righteous one would live by his faith. And so in these times of judgment that are coming upon your people, Do as you have promised for your righteous one and make him live. Preserve his life. Preserve the lives of your faithful ones in this time of judgment and difficulty. We have a wonderful reminder here that the best prayers of the people of God are often just praying God's promises back to him. And when we don't know how to pray, the best way to pray is to pray his promises back to him. And that's, I think, what we find Habakkuk doing here in this prayer. He's praying, Lord, you said the righteous one would live by his faith. Revive him. Make him live. Do as you've promised. He's praying the promise back to him. I think that's true also when he turns to ask God to provide understanding. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. What has been Habakkuk's difficulty throughout this letter? It's his lack of understanding. He's come to God proclaiming the fact that he doesn't understand what God is doing. First, he didn't understand what God was doing when he didn't answer his prayer against the violence he saw in Israel. Then he questioned what God was doing when he said he was going to judge the wickedness of Israel with the onslaught of Babylon. He's had trouble understanding God's plan and God's purposes throughout this letter. But now he's come to an understanding. God has opened his mind to Habakkuk in such a way that Habakkuk now sees the plan of God, the operations of God, and he has provided Habakkuk understanding through this revelation, and now Habakkuk is asking that God will do the same for all of his righteous ones, to help them to understand the plan of God, to help them see the program of judgment and justice that God has planned. That Israel might understand why this is happening to them, and that they might know that there is a judgment coming to those who oppress them. Habakkuk wants the Lord to do for others what he's done for him, worked and told him in things in such a way, opened his mind to understand things by his revelation, so that his complaints and his protests have been turned into prayers and praises. And Habakkuk doesn't just want that for himself, he wants that for all of God's righteous ones. Preserve their lives, provide them understanding, and remember mercy. It must have been hard for Habakkuk to come to terms with the truth of what God had planned, the judgment that was coming on the people of God on account of their sin. He knew that God's judgment was coming, and he asks here that in wrath the Lord would remember mercy. The particular aspect of what he's praying for here is that the impacts of the Lord's wrath would be remembered in mercy. To say in wrath here really means the impact or the consequences of the Lord's wrath. The consequences are particularly in view here, the turmoil, the agitation that results from the judgments that are coming. We know that because this word appears two more times, the word that's translated here, wrath, appears again in verse 7 when we're told in affliction. It appears again in verse 16, which we didn't read, when Habakkuk trembles. The trembling, the affliction, the consequences of wrath, that's what Habakkuk has in mind. And he asks when that affliction comes and in those troubling times and the turmoil of judgment, he asks, Lord, remember your mercy. When all of that affliction and turmoil comes upon us, have compassion on us. In your wrath, remember mercy. And that, too, in a sense, is praying the promises of God back to him. He's addressing the Lord, the covenant God, the Lord who has made promises not to forsake his people, that he disciplines those he loves, but he does not have his steadfast love ever depart from them. And it's always the hope of God's people that the love of God for his people will never go away. One commentator said, the love of God is so strong for his people that even when he is flagrantly ignored, deserted, or rejected, he is drawn to love in spite of their actions. The wrongs are real, but so too are the compassion and the desire to forgive those who turn to him in repentance and faith. In the midst of discipline, always the hope of God's people is that his love never departs from us. He will have compassion on us. That's why we spent time singing Psalm 103, to sing about the compassion of God, the steadfast love that he has for these people that does not go away. And it, At the beginning of the song, you think maybe eight verses are too much, and by the end of the song, you wish there were eight more. The wonderful thing to do, to meditate on the steadfast love of God that he has for his people. And that's what he assures his people of, even in times of discipline, even in times of affliction, that his love for them has not departed. Think of what he says in Isaiah 43, 1 through 7. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The Lord's assurance to his people is, I love you. I love you. And so here too, Habakkuk is praying the promises of God back to him. In wrath, remember mercy. In the affliction that's coming, have compassion on your people. This is a prayer of faith for the time between the times, between the times of judgment that are coming on Israel and the times of consummate destruction that will come on Babylon. This is what God's people need. And having raised this prayer then, Habakkuk sees this wonderful vision of the glory of God. The glory of God is seen after he raises this prayer. And that's what really the bulk of this text that we're considering this tonight is about. It's about the glory of the Lord, the presence of glory that is coming. And the first thing that Habakkuk sees in verses 3 through 7 is the arrival of that glory. The arrival of the glory of God, as if in answer to the prayer that he has raised, for all the needs that he has brought before the Lord, there is this wonderful answering glory. The glory of the Lord is seen by Habakkuk, and it's seen really arriving in verses 3 through 7. Now, these geographic locations that we see, God came from Taman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, or the ones that end this section in verse 7, the tents of Cushan and the curtains of the land of Midian. It's one of those things about Old Testament geography that we often don't know where these places are. And so when we hear them, it sometimes doesn't mean so much to us when we hear these locations. And so what is Habakkuk seeing, and why is this helpful for him? Because I think what he's seeing is the old way that God has been known to his people. I think really the key to helping us understand this is there at the end of verse 6. His were the everlasting ways. His were the everlasting ways. Or as one translation puts it, his pathways are ancient. By these locations that Habakkuk is giving us, what he's reminding us of is where God had come from in the past. How God was envisioned in the Old Testament as coming to Sinai. This is particularly how God was remembered in coming to Sinai. This is where he came from in coming to meet God's people at Sinai. And what that does then is use those old ways that God had worked when he came to his people at Sinai to bring back to their minds the times of coming out of Egypt when God had rescued them from Egypt, how God had sustained them in the wilderness and eventually brought them into the promised land. This is how God came to them at Sinai. It would bring to their minds those who heard Habakkuk and knew their Old Testaments better than we know ours. It would remind them that this is where God came from when he came to them at Sinai. And what Habakkuk is seeing is God following that old path, the everlasting ways, and bringing to mind all that God has done for his people in the past. Deuteronomy 33 verses 2 and 3, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. When Deborah sings a song of victory in Judges 5, she also talks about God coming from here to Sinai. God is following the old path. That's what Habakkuk is seeing. The same God that came to his people at Sinai is coming to his people now. He's seeing a new approach of glory along that same old path. A new approach of glory that's going to do new things for the people of God. And Habakkuk is given this amazing vision of the approach of the Lord in glory. As God approaches, what does he see? He sees a glory that fills all of creation. We see there in verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. The vision of this glorious God fills the whole earth as Habakkuk sees him. And as he surveys this glory, what in particular does he notice about the glory of God? Well, in verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. There's a sense in which there is a glory that fills the whole earth that Habakkuk sees. And then the focal point of that glory becomes focused there on the hand of God. On the glory that is flashing forth from him, but particularly from his hand. Of course, describing God as light is a familiar theme in Scripture. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, the Apostle John tells us. The Apostle Paul tells us that he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. It's a brilliance that shines forth from God, and Habakkuk is particularly attracted to notice that power that is shining forth from the hand of God. It's almost as if what he's seeing is the glory that's in the hand of God sort of spilling out of his clenched fist, and he knows there's more glory in there than he can see. There's unapproachable light spilling out of that mighty hand, but he knows that there's a veiled power there that he can't understand. Sort of like when Job thinks about the glory of God seen in the creation and then thinks to himself, you know, and these are but the outskirts of his ways. This is a whisper we've heard of him. When we think of how great the universe is or how tiny microscopic things are, how tiny things can get, how big the world that God has made is, Job then stands back and says, and you know, that's a whisper of what he can do. And the thunder of his power, who could understand? One commentator said, the rays of unapproachable glory stream from his hand. What then must be the nature of his power and glory hidden in that clenched fist? He sees a God of power coming. And the power of this God who's arriving is seen in what goes before him and what follows after him. We're told that pestilence goes before him, plague follows at his heels. That's a reminder of what God did in the Exodus. How God came to Egypt after Egypt refused to do what God had told them to do and let his people go. What happened when the Lord arrived in Egypt? To show Pharaoh that he was in the midst of them. Pestilence went before him and plague followed after him. That's a picture of judgment, a picture of destruction. And as Habakkuk sees the Lord arrive, then he comes and he surveys the whole earth in verse 6. He stands and he measures the earth and he looks and he shakes the nations. The picture here is of the Lord looking over the earth, taking his stand against the whole earth and looking at every nation, and the nations all jump in fright when he looks at them. They skip with fear under the eyes of this God. What is God showing his people? He's showing his people a picture of his power, the glory of his power. The whole world is shaken. The nations jump like frightened animals. The mountains that have stood since the beginning of creation. Mountains are some of the oldest things that God has made. They're some of the first things that he brought forth from the earth. And they seem like they are everlasting. You look at the Rockies or you look at Mount Everest, you look at some mountain, you think, that's been there so long, it'll be there for so much longer. And Habakkuk sees that when God approaches these everlasting mountains, what happens to them? They're scattered. It's as if what he sees is those mountains being dashed like pottery before God. And the everlasting hills that have stood for that long as well, when God is standing there, when God surveys the world, they grovel in the dust before him. It reminds us that even the things we think of in this world as being ancient, almost so ancient they are everlasting, before God we're reminded he is the only everlasting God. He is the only truly everlasting thing in all the world. The great creator of even ancient things. This is all meant to convey, you see, a sense of the glory and the power of God. And that's just in his arrival. And then this God who arrives in glory begins to act in glory. And that really is what verses 8 through 15 are about. The arrival of God is in 3 through 7, and then the action of the God of glory is seen in verses 8 through 15. What does this God do when he arrives? He begins to act. He begins to act against his enemies. And against whom is this furious judgment of the Lord directed? Habakkuk asks what we might think is kind of a strange question in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses and your chariot of salvation? Why is Habakkuk wondering if the Lord is angry with rivers and seas? It seems kind of strange sort of question. But what does he have in mind? What is he thinking about? What is he seeing a vision of? He's being reminded what the Lord did at the Red Sea. When the Red Sea fled from before the Lord. Or what he did at the Jordan River when the Jordan River in full flood ran away from the Ark of the Covenant. That's how it's poetically put in Psalm 114, verses 1 through 7. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. What made the Red Sea and the Jordan run? What made them flee before the Lord? Because the Lord had come in force for the salvation of his people. The things that God does with his fingers are amazing. The things that God does with his arm are amazing more. But when the Lord really comes in force for his people, as he did at the Red Sea, as he did in the conquest, then the true might of the Lord is seen when he comes in force for his people. It's the divine warrior going to war on behalf of his people. That's what Habakkuk is seeing here. And that's what God's people had learned about him at the Red Sea. That the Lord was a man of war. They had known a lot of things about their God before then, but what they learned at the Red Sea was that the Lord was a man of war. We know the well-known words of Exodus 15, 1 through 3, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Those words are well-known. Maybe less well-known, we don't usually include these in sort of the praise choruses, are the words that come next. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And these are pictures of the Lord coming as the divine warrior in command of his armies, in command of those chariots that are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them. Their chariots and horses of fire as Elisha saw them. This is the power of the Lord being brought to bear against his enemies, unleashing his fury against the enemies of his people. And it's a terrifying thing to be under the fury of the Lord because the whole world is in league with him against you. He can make rivers sweep people away. All these images of what he does with the creation, right? That you can, when he strips his bow from the sheath, think of the rainbow that was hung in the sky after the flood when God said, you know, my war against the earth is over. I'm going to hang the rainbow in the sky. I sort of picture as if he's, as a warrior, hanging up his bow. He's not going to strike anymore. But what does he do here? He unsheathes that bow. And the whole creation becomes a weapon against his enemies. Rivers split open the earth. Mountains see you and writhe. Raging waters sweep on. The deep gives forth its voice. It lifts up its hands on high. The sun and the moon stand still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. The whole earth gives way. The sun and the moon stand still when the Lord gets angry. That clearly is a reference to that day Joshua fought and the earth stood and prayed that the sun would stand still so that he could finish the fight, and the Lord listened to his voice and the sun stood still for a day. Now, there was not a day like it, we're told, where the sun stood still so that the Lord's enemies could be destroyed. And the whole creation turned against the enemies on that day. God also caused huge hailstones to be thrown at Israel's enemies as they fled. What Habakkuk is seeing is that when the Lord goes in force for his people, it's a terrifying thing. The whole creation becomes a weapon against his enemies. And he will destroy his enemies completely. As verses 13 and 14 tell us, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. He's seeing the complete destruction of the all those sort of really violent military metaphors are idioms for destruction when someone is beaten to pieces by an enemy. This is a picture of the wicked being vanquished, destroyed with their own weapons, just as they think they're about to sweep over the poor and the righteous. This is a thorough destruction that the Lord works against all of his enemies. Just as he did at the Red Sea, so he will do again to the enemies of his people. And why does the Lord come? There might have been a temptation for Habakkuk to think that this is the Lord who is coming against them. To see this picture of the Lord in glory going to war and to think of the judgment that was promised on it, that was warned about to Israel, and to think, is this God coming against us? What a terrible thing it would be to have this God come against his people. And that's what makes verse 13 so glorious. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Here is the purpose for which the presence of the Lord arrives and goes to war. It's because of the passion of our Savior. God is passionate to save his people. This fury is not coming against Israel. It's coming for them. It comes to save them, not to destroy them. This God, this vision of God we've seen here, is a vision of a God who is on our side, who goes to war for us, not against us. For his people and for his anointed. For his people and for his king. Here too is a reminder that God has not just made covenant promises to his people. He's made covenant promises to the king, to David and to his descendants, an eternal promise that a son of David would rule on the throne. This is an appearing that is an appearing of deliverance for the people of God, a salvation for them and for their king. This glorious Lord does not come to consume them. He comes to save them. This is the encouragement that Habakkuk receives. And why does this Lord come in glory to save us and not to destroy us? It's because of what his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us on the cross, where Jesus suffered the wrath of God's fury for us. the wrath that we see on display in this passage. It's passages like these that help us to understand something of what our Lord suffered on the cross. That this was the fury he faced against sin. It helps us to understand why in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he thought about the wrath that was approaching, it caused him such great agony. Because he felt the approach of his Father as a divine warrior. He knew what would come against him, not on account of anything that he had done, but on account of our sins. The judgment that was going to be visited on him. Knowing what he would face is why he felt what he felt. Being in agony and praying more earnestly when his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he said in Matthew's gospel, he was sorrowful and troubled and said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." When we see passages like this, it helps us to understand something of what our Lord suffered for us, of what it was to face the wrath of God against our sins. But it also shows us the passion that our Savior had for us, that he was willing to endure this, that he might save us. That at the same time he endured the wrath of God against our sins, he also was saving us from them. He was delivering us. He was intervening for us and becoming our Savior there. That he might assure us that the just judge who is against our sins, that were born by Christ on his body on the cross, is the same just judge who would not abandon his Holy One, who would save his anointed from the grave, and who would save his people with him by drawing him from the dead, and who has lifted him up and given him the name that is above every name. We live because our Savior is passionate for our salvation. And then this picture becomes to us a picture of the final judgment when the Lord returns in glory for his people. It's a picture of what it will be like when Jesus returns again in glory and his glory is seen on the earth and he punishes his enemies until they are driven out of the earth and he comes not to destroy us but for the salvation of his people. It's Christ and what he's accomplished that assures us that when he comes again, he's coming for us. And not against us. He's coming for our salvation. And all of this great glory and power will be on our side and will be for us until he hunts wickedness out of the world and finds none of it. Thanks be to God for giving us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who assures us that God will always be for us, will always be for our salvation, and will never be against us. Because of him, because of the Anointed One, we can be sure that as God has promised, the righteous will live by his faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture of what our Lord suffered on our behalf, but also of your great love for your people and the vigorousness with which you fight for your people. We thank you for this vision that you showed Habakkuk of your great glory. When we are tempted to be afraid of the world and what it is able to do, may we return to passages like this that tell us where all the power really lies. That even the power you've revealed and the glory that you've revealed is still not the full measure of your glory. And might we be filled with confidence that you, as our great God, are on our side. And may we look with great hope for that day when Jesus Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and to rescue those who have been longing for his appearing. Sustain us until that day, Lord. Watch over us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.